Everyone. Hey, Samuel, would you mind running to my classroom and summoning my kids in my class over here? I don't know if they realize that we're in here tonight. Thanks. All right, let's turn to hymn number 69. Actually, I really like this hymn, and it's written by Francis Scott Key. And I like him better because of this hymn. Jeff. All right, let's turn to Titus 3. We're almost through Titus. This is the second to last week we'll be in it. It would have been last week if we didn't have a snow cancellation a couple of weeks ago. But we're almost done with Titus. Titus 3, we're looking at verses 8 through 11. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Please create in this church a love for you that causes us to seek you in your word, to meditate on it, and to commit to obey. Please strengthen us into godly living so that your character may be known in the world, and that many who are lost would seek you. And those who refuse your invitation would be silenced in shame at the glory of your righteousness. Lord, please keep us from error and help us to address it, even in our own congregation, with skill that is pleasing to you, and keep this flock pure and beautiful in your sight. Please make the leadership and the congregation equal to the task of resisting the schemes leveled against us through false doctrine and ungodly living. Lord, we pray these things according to your will. Amen. All right, so as we look at these few verses here, again, I always like to sort of point out the themes. There's the trustworthiness of the gospel. There's the profitability of the gospel. And there's the unprofitability or the worthlessness of the ideas of these false ideas and the people who peddle them. So tonight's passage represents the closure of the main message of Titus. Next week's passage will cover like the greetings and also a summary instruction. And not surprisingly, this last section that we're looking at here, the verses will reiterate the main theme of the letter to Titus. And do you guys, anybody want to take a crack at the theme of Titus? We've been in it for a few months. So the theme of the Titus is that the church must preach sound doctrine, and sound doctrine should yield what? Yeah, godly living or good works, godly practice, okay? So sound doctrine leading to godly practice. And actually, this theme is really continued throughout all of the pastoral epistles. What are the pastoral epistles? Yeah, it's what we've been doing our Wednesday night study on for a long time. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's the pastoral epistles. So whenever I study God's word, I like to map out like the flow of the concepts from chapter to chapter in order to learn how these concepts relate to each other in their different contexts. That helps us to get very familiar with godly wisdom and to apply it in the context of our own lives as you understand the complexity of it. So when you look at the flow of these ideas, it involves defining the words carefully and looking for similarities and differences between these ideas. And it breaks down the passage into ideas that we can try to remember and meditate on and, again, apply to our own lives to live out. Hence the main point of these pastoral epistles, right? The command to preach these true ideas so that people can hear and understand and believe it and love them and commit to them and live them out. And these good works are the manifestation of this godly living. And what is the result of godly living? Well, it's blessedness, right? It's peace. It's effectiveness. It's fulfillment for the Christian. And not only good for you, it's good for the Lord. It brings him glory, the Lord that we serve. And not only is it good for us, it's good for the rest of the world, right? We're like salt. We're like light. The watching world beholds us. Now, how do they react when they see godly living from the church? Well, many of them will deny or scoff, persecute as a result of the truth they hear from the church. And they'll, as they see the church partaking in good deeds. And yet, because they still, even the world that persecutes us, even they still, on some degree, bear God's image as mankind. And their consciences can just faintly recognize good versus evil as defined by the Lord and not themselves. And they have to admit, on some level, that their rejection of the Christians' beliefs and behaviors, that is the rejection of the Lord's ways, that their rejection is wrong, and that should silence them. And that should put them to shame, and you see that theme all throughout Scripture. So what if the church doesn't work hard at listening to our Lord's instructions? What if we don't hear the preaching of sound truth? What if we don't work hard to study God's word and understand it? If we don't apply it to our lives, then we'll keep on acting in whatever selfish whims and impressions that we get from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that will result in us living in an ungodly way. We'll do ungodly deeds. And for the Christian, that would be spiritual poverty. It would trigger the natural painful consequences of sin. It would invite the discipline from our Heavenly Father, and it forfeits the peaceful blessings that come with obedience, and it would make us lack assurance of our own salvation. Now, what about the watching world if they see the church stumble in ungodliness? How do they react? Well, they sort of rejoice. It would discredit the holy name of our Lord and Master. It would misrepresent his character. It would vindicate the ungodliness of the world. And it would even further shut their ears to listening to God's invitation to repent. and it would embolden them to corrupt the church even further, so that they might say, think that God is just like themselves, or the church is just like themselves. And so you see Satan's obvious attack plan on the church. It's to replace the truth of God's word with a counterfeit, to twist it, to ridicule it, to suppress it, replace it, distract from it, to silence it in any way that he can. Satan knows that if sound doctrine is used by the Holy Spirit to produce godly living, then false doctrine will lead to ungodly living. So therefore, as we look back in history, the early church was really quickly infiltrated with false believers, and they would aim to rise to positions of teaching or authority in the church in order to propagate this false doctrine that would result in ungodliness in the church, and so it would spoil this new creation of God, this church, just like the new creation in the beginning was spoiled by Satan in the Garden of Eden. So for this reason, Paul, at the very beginning of the church age here, is urging Timothy and Titus, this next generation of pastors, to represent the truth and to preach it, to insist on it, to guard it, and to exert forceful rejection of these false and unhelpful ideas because it's so important. Now, if we zoom out and we overview the whole book of Titus, we can see these concepts woven into the flow of the letter. Like if you just breeze back to chapter 1 there, and just breeze over these verses with me. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's the introduction. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. That phrase right there is sort of the theme of Titus. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And remember in the next section there in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, Titus was left in Crete to set this Cretan church in order because it was in disorder. Titus was to appoint qualified elders in the church who were committed to, guess what, promoting and defending God's truth. If you look at verse 9 there, these elders were to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they'd be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Again, those the ones who would do Satan's work in attacking the church by subverting the truth. And then in verses 10 through 16, the rest of chapter 1 there, it's because there were already wicked people in the church carrying out Satan's strategy of swapping God's truth for either falsehood or what I call fluff, just stuff that is not helpful. But again, if you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1, you see Paul's command to Titus. He's to contrast this. What does he say there? But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verses 2 through 10, we see living examples of what godly behavior looks like in different contexts for different people's lives, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves. And the purpose of the gospel is revealed in verses 11 through 14, and that is to produce a people that mirror God's character and so bear his image in the world. So the godly living mirrors God's word, which mirrors God himself. Look at verse 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, that's the teaching, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live, that's the godly living, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Good. It's really repetitive because it's really important. This is the simple command to the church throughout the whole church age. Going to chapter 3, we see in verses 1 and 2 this reminder to live in this new godly way, because in verses 3 through 7, God has saved us from that old ungodly way. And that brings us to tonight's passage, 3 verses 8 through 11. Saying, this is the trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then again, the contrast in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So we have profitable ideas or truth contrasted with unprofitable ideas. And then verses 10 through 11, again, it deals with this skillfully wrought gentle force that's used by the godly church leadership against those men who propagate falsehood and fluff. And again, the rest we'll see next week is it includes one more summary statement of the theme, and there's the rest of greetings, and Philip will cover that next week. So all that for a quick overview of the letter's flow of ideas. Now let's zoom in on our verses tonight. So verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. All right, we'll stop right there. What is a trustworthy statement? What was he just referring to? The previous few verses that TJ preached on last week, okay? It's this beautiful, concise summary of the gospel that Paul stated just right before this, the crux of this sound doctrine that Paul has been promoting the whole time. It's the gospel. Let's read verses 3 through 7. And this is beautiful truth. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, in verse 3, we start off with the bad news, which I like to call not the gospel, but the baspel. Okay, that's the bad news first. The gospel makes sense because you have the bad news first. You were wicked. You started off life evil and guilty, resulting in futility and slavery. Then the good news comes. The good news comes that God loves mankind anyway, and he saves us, verse 5, not by works, but by grace, that we get a new heart, that's regeneration, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, verse 5 and 6, and that this is through Jesus Christ's work of atonement. It's because he took the wrath that we deserved. And as a result, we're cleansed from sin, verse 5, and we receive eternal life. That is the gospel. It's our salvation from futility to death into glory in life. And it's by grace. It's so undeserved by us. It's so free of cost. It's not earned. It's not even initially desired by us. It's not even sought out by us. This message of the gospel should never get old for us. Should never get boring. It should never lose its luster, because we continually maintain this humble perspective of our old state, of our hopelessness, where we came from. And not only that, our current tendencies to wander from the right way even every day, and our need for the Lord to produce in us every day that which is pleasing to him, because we're powerless to live in a godly way that pleases him apart from his help. So let's continue in verse 8. That's the trustworthy statement that we just started off with in verse 8. And concerning these things, that is this gospel, this trustworthy statement, I want you to speak confidently. So let's look at this word confidently, and that's the key word here. Paul is referring to a very interesting concept that has come up many times during the pastoral epistles, this earnest, sincere, skillful, gentle, yet forceful proclamation of this beautiful, glorious truth, even in the face of the opposition to it. So, isn't it fitting, though, that the person who's echoing the words of the omnipotent God has good reason to be confident in it? Many other words in the epistles here help us to understand this concept of speaking confidently regarding the gospel. It's done with authority. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It's a proclamation. It's like a royal decree sent out by a king by way of a herald. That herald is carrying a royal message. That carries authority. Look at verse 9. We see it holding fast. That's, we got a strong grip on something that's stable. It's anchored. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 9. He uses the word urge there. It's a forceful instruction. It's a persuasion. And again, look at chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and don't let anyone disregard you." So again, this authority is delegated from heaven to the apostle, Paul here, through his word, to which the next generation also has written access. And that is Timothy and Titus. It's written down for them in this letter. And it's written down for you and me too, 2,000 years later. And it says that it is undisregardable. Now, what is that? Titus himself is undisregardable in his own glory, in his own authority, just because he was charged by the apostle? Okay, maybe he's charged by an apostle, so that conveys some weight of authority there. But the greater credential is not the authority from Paul. The greater authority of the word is that it's the word of God itself. And that's the thing he's preaching. And we have that same authority that we can speak with because we have God's word here. And we can speak the omnipotent God's words. And we can do it with authority. So let's look at the rest of verse 8 here. It says, "So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." So again, godly practice, sound doctrine leading to godly practice is the theme of the pastoral epistles here. So who are these people that have believed God? They're the people who have been saved, just as we discussed. They're regenerated. And what does that mean? Born again, remade, dwelled in, they've received the Holy Spirit. They've turned from ungodliness to live in a godly way. Now, we know that we are not saved by our good works. We're saved by Christ's good work. But we are saved to good works. The works, actually, the works that Christ has called us to, the works that he necessarily produces in those who abide in him. Now, the good works that we do, again, does this involve you exercising your free will? It does. Does it involve you submitting yourself to God's will? It does involve submission. Does it involve you committing to follow and obey? Does it involve you exerting effort to do so? It certainly does. It's sometimes difficult. It's not a passive act. It's something that we participate in. This challenge, this setting aside of ourselves, our own ways, it's a difficult task. And because of that, it carries this value and it brings glory to the Lord and it reflects true gratitude and love to our Savior. It's done from a heart that must bend and conform to the Lord. And so that gives it greater value. And it says, to close up verse 8, it says, "These things are good and profitable for men." Now, we just made the reference to this analogy of Christ is the vine and the believer is the branch who abides in him. And in that way, that fruit is produced. And that is the goal. That fruit of good works is the pleasure of the vine dresser, who is God the Father. And if our meager good deeds can be called profitable by the omnipotent God who dwells in the heavens and cannot even fit into the most magnificent temple built by human hands, and how much more can our good deeds be called profitable for other mortals, like in the church? So if God considers our good works profitable to him, they're going to be profitable to each other too. Didn't the Lord design the church to be built up together in love and unity for mutual service to each other, to be rendered selflessly, to be graciously and humbly accepted and received between weak creatures such as us who need support? And doesn't the Lord often answer prayer through the godly works of other saints to support his church? Didn't the Lord design the church to be a pillar and a support to the truth, to represent his name and his character, his ways to a world of lost sinners who are still invited to forsake their ways and their thoughts and to turn to the Lord who will abundantly pardon them and include more and more sinners across the generations into his kingdom? These things are good and profitable for men. And now let's look at verse 9, the contrasting idea. So but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies about strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So those two words there, unprofitable and worthless, that's just the opposite of the dichotomy there. They don't result in righteous deeds. They don't please the vine dresser. They don't serve the church. They don't proclaim God's glory to the world. They don't invite them to repent and believe. And what happens in the analogy of the vine there to unprofitable things? Unprofitable things, branches that don't bear fruit, they're good to be gathered up and thrown into the fire. Or salt that's not salty, it's good for throwing out to be tread underfoot. And what are these things that are called unprofitable? Again, you could look through all the pastoral epistles there and see lots of examples, lots of words. It's the falsehood and the fluff. We've got controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. And again, if you just sort of brush through the pastoral epistles, there's lots of verses that call them other things, like in 2 Timothy 2:16, worldly and empty chatter, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they just produce quarrels. Let's see. Strife, again, arguing for the sake of drama or, you know, clout or diminishing the reputation of other people. Disputes about the law, shifting focus away from the one who fulfilled the law, which we can never do so. That's what it's doing. It says in 2 Timothy 2:14, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it just leads to the ruin of the hearers. So again, you can look back over the epistles, and we've studied this a lot over the past year or so, about all these concepts that are unhelpful. So let's finally look at verses 10 and 11. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So now the passage here turns to call Titus's attention to another theme that runs throughout the pastoral epistles, regarding this skillful force with which the authoritative truth is to be wielded against the opponents in the church. So what is a factious man? That's a word that we don't often use. It's a faction is a subdivision of a group of people that's often at odds with other groups of people. So a factious man promotes division in the church into conflicting groups. And that's done, again, through false teaching, which leads to ungodly living. And so another synonym for this factious man is a heretic. Paul uses many ways to describe the gravity of this error. In 1 Timothy 5:8, there's verses like talking about the different ways a person can be faction. And there's an example of it. It says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's pretty serious. It says in 1 Timothy 5:15, this, again, another description, it says, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. That's a pretty serious charge. In 1 Timothy 6:5, it says, it calls them men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, it describes them as lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So Paul has a lot to say about the seriousness of the error of these men. And he sums it up in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 we looked at a few months ago. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Again, knowledge leading to deeds there. And they're detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In their presence is poisonous in the church. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:17, we talked about how their error is compared to gangrene, that is rotting flesh, and its ability to spread. And so it has to be urgently addressed. So this begs the interesting question, how is error in the church to be addressed? How are the ones who propagate such error to be dealt with? Is it passively or is it actively? Is it with gentleness or is it with harshness? And what is the goal? Is it to ruin that teacher or to restore them? And this goes beyond the scope of what we can do tonight, but I'll give you an overview here based on these verses here. We see that in the pastoral epistles, Paul often uses some sort of fighting-sounding words. Like in 1 Timothy 1, he's talking about, like, fight the good fight, keeping a good faith and a conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So these false teachers were fought against, and they were handed over to Satan, whatever that means. In Titus 1, 10, and 11, says, there is many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain. So they have to be silenced. And then in 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And again, that's like a public rebuke of a false teacher. And don't forget in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the whole chapter really, that Paul instructs that church to remove the wicked men from having any fellowship with them, so that ideally, again, that person might be repentant and be restored. It says not even to eat with such a one person who's doing these wicked things, and remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we see on the one hand, sometimes Paul uses sort of more fighting-sounding words, and sometimes he uses some more gentle-sounding words. For example, in Titus 1, verse 9, it's talking about the elders who are appointed. They should hold fast the faithful word that's in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So refuting somebody is like, okay, having a discourse, having a debate with someone and, you know, talking things through, okay? In 1 Timothy 5:1, we see the commands to do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father and to younger men as brothers. So these are older men or younger men that need to be not sharply rebuked, but appealed to. That's sort of more gentle sounding. And then in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And again, the next part of the verse there reveals that the goal is for the offender's restoration, not their complete ruin. And I'll keep reading there. It says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So how do we rectify these commands that sometimes sound more harsh and fighty, and these commands that sometimes sound more gentle? And I guess the answer is, with skill. So we've got two prescribed methods which will sound familiar. Number one, speak the truth. Gently, but persistently, firmly, insisting on it, not giving up, not letting it be disregarded. The truth must be brought to bear on every person and every idea. Now, naturally, I think of surgery as a great example of this. You know, there's some grave condition existing in the body, and it cannot be solved with a blunt beating, but it takes a sharp, precise instrument wielded with skill to make as small of an incision as possible to approach that offending body part to promote either its healing or its removal. And so it takes skill on the church, a part of the church leadership. So the word of God needs to be used as that scalpel to skillfully by the church leadership, first in the general preaching to the congregation, and sometimes to directly address an individual through church discipline. And this has to be done with patience. In our passage here, Paul prescribes to Titus that the offender should get a first and a second warning before being rejected, whatever that means, right? Paul in other passages refers to the removal of the person from the fellowship, or again, being handed over to Satan, at least temporarily, again, with the purpose of them hopefully being restored to fellowship someday. And you can see 1 and 2 Corinthians for examples of this. So that's strategy number one. It's speaking the truth with gentle forcefulness, right? And then the other strategy is good deeds. And doesn't that make sense according to the theme of the pastoral epistles? Good deeds silence foolishness. In Titus 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Good deeds silence foolishness. Again, 1 Peter 2:5, Peter echoes this thought. It says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And even Christ himself in Luke 7, I love this phrase he says. He says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Now, Christ spoke these words to the religious leaders in response to them rejecting the godly words and the godly conduct of John the Baptist, as well as the godly words and godly conduct of Christ Jesus himself. It was irrational for them to reject the Lord and to reject his witness, John the Baptist. The words that they spoke were vindicated by the works that they did, and that silenced the religious leaders in shame. They had no rational ground to make a case against either man, and yet they killed them both. They had lost, the religious leaders there, they lost credibility in the eyes of anyone in the world who could see their folly. And they also piled up evidence against themselves on the day of judgment. And even if they're not silenced in the world, who will listen to them, then they will be silenced to the sheep of God's flock who will not hear the voice and follow after them. I love this. In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So the Lord will protect his people in the church, even from these false teachers. Having this high view of God's sovereignty as he watches over his church to purify those who are truly his people and to protect his flock, even despite the presence of the wolves, the presence of the tares, that helps us to understand Paul's advice to Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles. Consider some of Paul's last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He tells the next generation of the church leadership to expect that the church is going to be infiltrated with wicked men trying to ruin it and upset people's faith. And I'll just read some of the verses from 2 Timothy 3. It says, "Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc., etc., holding to a form of godliness even though they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." It says, "But they're not going to make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." And he says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Again, and he's describing the church age here. And what does Paul prescribe to Timothy as the antidote for these wicked men among the flock? Is it violence? Is it craftiness? Is it censorship? No. It's simply continuing to faithfully represent the truth. And so in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, there's that word again, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the church of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. His main defensive weapon was offense, was prayer. Or I don't know if you'd say it around, but the defense of the church is preaching the word, okay? And again, in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And again in verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And that was Titus's job. That was Timothy's job. That's our job this day and age. We protect the church by preaching the truth, by living it out. That is safety for the church. And Paul was certain of that, of his own outcome. At the end, one of the last verses he ever wrote was 2 Timothy 4:18, says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we know that the Lord will ensure this outcome for every one of his sheep. So to sum up, the church leadership is to speak the truth in love, because this is how God builds and preserves his church throughout the ages. And I'll close just by reading a few verses from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. It says that God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, and that's the church leadership, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until, here's the goal, we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be as children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But the teaching has made us immune to that, has made us safe from that, right? And it says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that's God's plan to protect the church. It's sound doctrine and godly living. And that's the theme of the pastoral epistles. All right, so next week we'll sum up with the greetings, and that's all we've got for tonight. All right, do we have the prayer list? Oh, no, maybe there's some back there.